All right, so I'm just introducing myself, so we're not starting early, really. So I'm John Oakes. I was baptized in Boulder back in 1978, been around for a little while, written a couple of books, including on church history. So actually, it was a 16-year project, took a little while, 4 volumes on church history. Find them over at the book table if there's any left. And so I've been asked to speak on rediscovering our spiritual heritage, which is really what Greg and Nick's class was about, but that was more about our heritage within the Restoration Movement, within the Stone Campbell Movement and the ICOC. So my job is to find our heritage within the entire history of Christianity. Wow. All right, well, okay. Good luck with that, right? But that'll be fun. When I was writing my church history series, that was a big project. Okay, oh my goodness, I should have thought about it before I started. But I remember some people from our church would say, "So, what church are you writing your church history about?" I said, "You know, the one that Jesus died for. You know, that one. You know, so you're going to cover our church." And anyway, we got half a page out of, about 1,000 pages. And I needed an excuse, actually, to cover our church, because, our movement is relatively unimportant in the big scale of things. But anyway, there you go. So now I used up the minute or so before the time was ready to start, so now we could actually start. Actually, let's start with a prayer. How about if we do that? Father, we're thankful that we're gathered here together in this jubilee. And I pray as we learn a few things, as we fellowship, would remember the concept of Jubilee and what it's about. It's about coming to Jerusalem, those songs of ascent, where they celebrated being with God and being with each other and having renewal. I'm so thankful for that talk last night where we're reminded that renewal is a gift for some people, but it's apparently a loss for others, but God, it really is a gift for all of us. Father, as we think about our heritage, if you will, help us, God, to learn. There's that standard thing, to learn from the mistakes of others and to be inspired by their accomplishments as well. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I mentioned, I was asked to cover 20 centuries in 60 minutes, and I want to do some question and answers. So that gives me roughly 2 minutes per century. All right, so that means I'm going to have to do a little bit of skipping, don't you think? All right. So I'm going to spend, maybe 10 or 15 minutes, I guess, talking about the very early church. And one of the volumes, volume 2 in my church history, absolutely nothing in here will even be covered at all, because this covers from about 500 A.D. to about 1500 A.D., which is the depressing period of Christianity, which nobody likes to talk about. But it's actually really cool stuff, just so you know. It's just, yeah, anyway. So then I'm going to talk a little bit about the time of the Reformation and kind of, because we want to know our roots. We're not going to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy all that much, although I really like thinking about what the Eastern Orthodox Church does. And then we'll talk a little bit about sort of Restoration Movement and all that kind of stuff. All right? So, in looking at where's my slide about why we should study the history? Oh, I skipped all that. All right, so the two slides I skipped took out is why should we even learn about church history, right? Right? Because it's not inspired. Actually, there is inspired church history. There is. It's called the Book of Acts. That's inspired church history. All right, but I'm not going to cover that because we don't really need to. All right, because you got all that stuff down. All right, so the reason we study church history is so we can understand why we do what we do. Yeah, we come from a sort of a restorationist background. The idea of the Churches of Christ Restoration Movement is to go back to the New Testament and find what they're doing and sort of import it into our time frame and do that. And in doing so, we act as if we had no history. But the fact is, we do have history. And so much of what we do because it's our history, not because it's the Bible. And we can kind of tend to forget that. We just assume that what we do is we do it because we found it in the Bible. So that's one reason. Another reason is to obviously to learn the mistakes of history, because generally, if you look at the history of Christianity, what we find is they're doing that. I don't want to do that. So I'm gonna go over here and do this instead. And so if we don't have the perspective of history, we tend to find ourselves reacting against what other people are doing. Here's what I want to look at least from the early church. Because we know that it was pretty dang awesome. You know, that first century, second century is amazing. By the time you get to the sixth century, you go, is this even Christianity anymore? So what happened? So in the early church, I see two things happening. One was the growth of splinter groups, heretical teachings, false teachings, heterodoxy, not heteropraxy, heterodoxy. And the other thing that happened is the church very, very gradually drifted away from the, I would consider the New Testament pattern in some ways that maybe weren't bad, but in other ways that were definitely bad. All right, so my question is, which is more likely to be a problem for us? To have a real Christianity as we imagine it be destroyed by splinter groups and heresy arising from amongst us, or from drifting away from biblical patterns? Drifting away, okay? So I'm going to talk only a little bit about the growth of heretical groups, because that's not likely to be our problem. What's interesting is most of these things we would think of as drift and leaving the New Testament pattern, were the result of trying to prevent those things. Okay? Most of the deviations from proper biblical practices were actually, I believe, probably wise things done in order to deal with the heresies that were arising within the church. The problem is, they came up with these solutions, and then they forgot that they were probably not actually Bible per se. They were just an expedient, and they accepted them as if it's part of Christianity, and then then that drift goes from there. All right, so these are some of the early schisms, the Judaizers, the ones who are trying to teach that, you know, we need to have, Jewish practices in order to be saved. Was there a New Testament book written to oppose that? Definitely not Hebrews. Definitely not Hebrews. How about, all right, Galatians, right? That's, yeah. The Ebionites that denied the deity of Christ, the Gnostics who denied the humanity of Christ. That's one of the early the problems the early church had is they had to figure out who Christ was. And what the early church fathers were trying to do was to protect the mystery. They didn't want to define away the mystery, but these heretical groups basically forced them to do that, to define away the mystery. So whereas the Ebionites denied the deity of Christ, the Gnostics, you're probably more aware of that group, denied his humanity. All right, and they taught that physical things were bad, and they had the Docetists who said he wasn't really a physical person. Here's an interesting one: the Montanists. This was the Charismatics of the second century. So they had their prophetesses and their prophets and all this speaking in tongues and all this miraculous stuff. That was interesting. Then you had the Novatians. This was a division over the issue of discipleship, actually. Because during the very, very intense persecutions in the mid-third century, a number of members basically apostatized. Many did. And the question is, could they come back? If they had apostatized and denied Christ, basically been a really, really bad disciple, could they come back? And what's the answer? Yes, they could. But there was one group that said, no, you can't. And that was the Novatians. In every single one of these heresy issues, the church maintained correct orthodox theology and doctrine. In every case, the mainstream church was right in regard to all of these heresies that arose, which is interesting. And so there are actually two church splits over the issue of discipleship, which is interesting. Then you had the Arians. That's the most famous. Well, I suppose maybe Gnosticism was more well-known, but perhaps Arianism was the second most well-known. We have the current version of that. That's called Jehovah's Witness. And they said that Jesus was a created being and, was not God, essentially. And that's the heresy which led to the Nicene Council. The Nicene Council called by Constantine in order to deal with this issue of Arianism. You have the Nestorians who overemphasize the humanity of Christ and all this other stuff. Okay, great. But drift. So like, I think we all agreed that although heresy is a possibility, that tends to be just one at a time within our fellowship. We don't have whole churches going off into Arianism or Gnosticism, okay? So drift. So that's a possibility. So one way to think about sort of various things that are out there is orthodoxy versus orthopraxy and heterodoxy versus heteropraxy. Orthodoxy is correct teaching. And heterodoxy is, well, heresy, right? Wrong teaching, bad theology, in fact, possibly blasphemous theology. And orthopraxy is correct practice, and heteropraxy is bad practice from a biblical perspective. I'm gonna say what the Reformation was about before we even get there. The Reformation was about restoring orthopraxy. The Catholic Church took practice in crazy directions. Oh my goodness gracious. Easy to figure out. But believe it or not, my understanding of the Reformation is actually the Catholic Church kept closer to correct teaching than the Protestants. The Protestants did worse theology than the Catholics. That's my opinion. You don't have to agree with me. That's my opinion. So almost all of these drifts that happened in the history of Christianity were done for an expediency that actually was a good idea at the time. All right? And so that can inform us a little bit about our issues that are going to come up. Again, the reason we're studying this is because all these things that happened with them are happening with us all the time. Perhaps we could maybe figure out the right way to approach it, but I'm looking at church history. Not the only way to figure it out. Probably reading the Bible is an even better way to figure it out. But church history is definitely one way to figure it out. Okay, that's why we study it. All right, so some of the areas of drift were the area of church authority. Here's Irenaeus. He says, we appeal to that tradition which has come down from the apostles and is guarded by the succession of the elders in the churches. And here's an interesting quote from Irenaeus. Even if the apostles had not left their writings to us, ought we not to follow the rule of the tradition which they handed down to those to whom they committed the churches? So basically, what they found is, in opposing heresy, if they appealed to the church tradition and teaching, that was more effective at opposing the heresy even than Bible, because you sit down with your Jehovah's Witness. You got your scriptures, they got their scriptures, and you kind of come to the point where, all right, we got our scriptures, you got your scriptures. All right, that's it. Can't really make much progress. But what they could do is they could say, the traditions of the church, these received traditions, that would kind of settle the question. So they began to rely on the authority of the church fathers in their writings, even more than the Bible. Now, if you tell a Catholic person, your Catholic friend, that you're more interested in following your tradition even than the Bible, they won't agree with you. They'll totally disagree with you, but it's true, so there you go. And by the way, I'm not here to do Catholic bashing this morning. Far from it. Far from it. Not even close. On campus, you meet Catholics and say, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Catholic. You go, what are you talking about? What's wrong with you? You're as Christian as anybody else. Anyway, all right, so the authority of the Bible versus tradition was a major, major drift. My point is this, when they did it originally, it wasn't in order to disrespect the Bible, it was to protect the truth. And it actually worked. Alright? But then we bring in this practice and we keep going farther and farther and farther and we forget why we did it and we forget that there was a reason. The reason's not even there and we keep doing it. That could apply to so many things in our church. Okay, leadership. Yeah, the another drift was in the area of leadership. So it seems like in the very early church, the primary form of authority or leadership in the church was evangelists. It seems that way. And then, of course, by the 50s and 60s, we know through the writings of Paul with Titus and 1 Timothy, that then it seemed to be that elders were taking the leading role in the churches and evangelists were taking a supportive role, cooperative. We could talk about that. All right. But then by the early second century, even the late first century, it was head bishop and then the elders. Now, why did they do that? Here's what's happening. There was the amount of theological diversity in the early church is hard for us to really, it's hard, unless you read my books, all right? The amount of theological diversity that was contained within the church is crazy compared to anything we would think of. You know, basically, hand the Nicene Creed to any member of our church, they'll go, yeah. But I'm telling you, there was a lot of diversity. And what they needed to do was to protect the church against these heresies. Here's what they figured out. If we have just one head bishop in the church, if that guy goes bad, we replace him and we're still good to go. So that's why they did this one bishop model. All right? Let me see. I can't remember if I have a quote on this. Oh, I don't. But basically, people like Irenaeus and others are saying, follow the bishop as if he is the Lord himself. That's kind of what happened. All right, and then eventually, you didn't just have a head bishop at a church. They had a head bishop over the other bishops. Those were the archbishop. Then you had the head archbishop over the other archbishops. That was the metropolitan. Then you had the head metropolitan over all the other metropolitans. That was called the pope. And you know how that went, okay? So that's drift. Drift. And the thing is, it's like the frog in the... Is that the thing with the heating the water? It's one of those things. Within any 10 years or 20 years, and 20 years, to us that seems like a long time, but in 2,000 years of Christianity, that's like blink of an eye. Okay? Drift in doctrine of baptism. Another area of drift. If you read Didache, you find there were some things they were doing. For example, they were starting to baptize three times. One, two, three. This was the normal practice in the second century. You can imagine why, right? Holy Spirit. Okay, yeah. And also there were other, they had the thing called catechumen. In fact, you might have heard of the word catechism. Catechism is preparation for baptism, right? And why did they do this? Because there was a lot of persecution in the church and there were fake disciples. People could go to jail. It was very, very dangerous. All right, if you go to our churches in, say, Vietnam or China, visitors don't even... I remember being at a worship in Vietnam in Ho Chi Minh City, and they don't have visitors. They don't have visitors because it's just too dangerous. I remember being there for midweek. They had 79 members. They had 79... Well, they had 80 chairs because I was there, and every chair was full. That was interesting. All right? I remember, this has nothing to do with my lesson, but I remember they were going to plant a church and they said, hey, everybody who's interested in leaving their job, leaving everything behind and moving to this other city to plant this church, come to this meeting. And 2/3 of the church showed up. I remember coming to some of your churches and saying, does anybody want to come to Merced? And guess how many came? Exactly right. But thanks to, Pablo.
Yeah,
I called him Pedro on Thursday, so bad.
It's a running joke.
Thanks to Pablo, we got Ken up there. That's pretty good. Thank you, Pablo. Anyway. So they would delay baptism for a month or 6 months, and then they would just do baptisms once a year. And another thing they would do is, this is early in the second century, possibly even in the late first century, after they baptized somebody, they would anoint them with oil. Why do you think they did that? To represent receiving the Holy Spirit. And then later on they taught that when you're baptized, you're forgiven of your sins, but you receive the Holy Spirit when they do the anointing with oil. And that's the whole thing with you get confirmed and all that sort of stuff. And eventually, by the third century, because they were really concerned, back then, what was the average, you know, how many people died in infancy? Like, very, very many. So they baptized people when they were 5 or 4, and then eventually they just baptized them when they're a baby. By 390 AD, you have a commandment being sent through the churches, baptize your infants. And then now baptism is merely a sacrament. And it wasn't until the 11th century they started doing sprinkling. They were still immersing right up to the 9th or 10th century. But they did sprinkling beginning in the 11th century. These are other forms of drift. And in every case, what was happening was a good idea at the time. In every case, in my opinion, it was a wise expedient. And then they just went further and further. The reason for the expedient didn't exist anymore, but they kept doing it anyway. All right, our Bible study series, our means of discipling, you know, just, you can apply this in many ways. All right, asceticism, another area of drift. Creeds was another area of drift. Sacerdotalism, the idea of separation of clergy and laity, the bigger separation. By the third century, the people weren't even allowed to sing in church. They weren't even able to sing. All right? Worshippers took no active role. The Lord's Supper, instead of a remembrance, became a sacrifice. By the way, I believe the Lord's Supper is not merely a remembrance. I'll talk about that in a bit. Priests were performing acts of sacrifice at an altar. The Pope claims to be Pontifex Maximus, all this kind of stuff. And then sacramentalism. Let's talk about sacramentalism. The idea of symbolic acts replacing faith, essentially. That's a problem. Imagine Augustine. Do you have Augustine? Imagine Augustine in the early 5th century, he's looking out at his church, and 98% of his church is not disciples. Why is that? Because of Constantine, right? Constantine said everybody could be a Christian, right? And people flood into the church. They thought that was the best thing. Eusebius thought that was the best thing that ever happened to the church, and it completely destroyed the church. Because all standards of discipleship were just evaporated. So those who wanted to be a disciple went into the desert to become ascetics, to leave the church. The church was the last place you'd want to be if you wanted to be a disciple. All right? And so Augustine, has a bunch of people who don't even really even believe in God in his church, or they might believe, but they're certainly not, you know, John 8:31, not even close. So basically, they developed this idea of sacrament, salvation through sacrament. They have the 7 sacraments. And basically, that's the deal. All right. Now, by the way, is the idea of sacrament biblical? Are there acts which create holiness, in a sense, anyway? Is the idea of sacrament? Wow. Baptism. Baptism is a sacrament. Is communion a sacrament? We teach that it's not. All right, where does that? That started with Zwingli. Zwingli was this. I'm sorry, I'm getting so out of order. I'm supposed to talk about Zwingli in a little while here. All right, but the idea that baptism is merely a symbol of what was done by God, that was begun by Zwingli in the 16th century. But he also said that the Lord's Supper is merely a symbol, that it's merely a remembrance. And that's what he and Luther fought over. That's what they divided over, is the Lord's Supper. They agreed on virtually everything. They had the Marburg Confession. They agreed on everything. And basically, Luther drew a line in the sand, because Jesus says, "This is my body." And Zwingli said, "No, this is like my body." All right? And so, is the Lord's Supper a sacrament? Is the Lord's Supper merely a remembrance, or is it a participation?
It's a participation.
It's both. And we teach that it's merely a remembrance. What's it even mean if it's a participation? So that's a thing to think about, okay? Drift. So lessons from the early church. All right? Avoid convenient but unscriptural organizational structure. Resist the trend towards ritualism in our worship. Do not overreact to false doctrines. Avoid relying on creeds to defend the truth. Do not overemphasize the importance of physical sacrifice, prayer, or any other good spiritual activity. Watch for the tendency to develop a clergy-laity division. Stress good methods of Bible exegesis. Okay, great. Augustine, Augustine, he destroyed everything. He's one of the smartest guys ever. And basically, he was trying to explain baptism, so he came up with the idea of original sin. He didn't invent it. Total depravity. You know, eventually the idea of monergism, predestination, infant baptism for salvation, all this stuff. Oh my goodness. But I can't talk about that. I really don't even have time to talk about Wycliffe or Huss, who are great heroes. These were people trying to do reformations, but they weren't able to. Wycliffe, because he got killed. Huss, because, I don't know, he just, I'm sorry. Huss was executed. What's interesting is they had the Council of Constance in like 1415. Yeah, it's no coincidence. 1415, the Council of Constance, because they invited Wycliffe. They said, safe passage, we promise. And then they burned him at the stake. Thank you very much. But by then, John Wycliffe, the first translator into English of the Bible, another very successful. Look at this reformation of John Wycliffe. Bible, the only rule of faith. Translated the Bible into English, opposed indulgences, idols. Do you know what the dominant theology or practice of the Catholic Church at this time was? The dominant teaching was purgatory. Do you know what purgatory is? It's the place you go to get the sins that you've committed that weren't forgiven yet, after you die, so people back here would perform acts not so that they can be forgiven of their sins, but so that their relatives could be forgiven of their sin. All right, that's what Martin Luther was not too happy about. Indulgences is one of many acts to release people from purgatory. So imagine, you know, the guilt factor here, and imagine the money-raising possibilities. You know, hey, give me 5 ducats and your uncle will go to heaven, and give me 10 ducats and your wife, and that's kind of what that was all about. So John Wycliffe said, that's really bad. All right, he was against the idea, he believed in the priesthood of all believers. Thank you very much. Taught the Lord's Supper is a remembrance rather than transubstantiation. He said the Pope is the Antichrist. That's going to get you killed. You know what's amazing? The guy actually died in his bed. So the Council of Constance, they declared him a heretic, and they dug up his ashes, and they threw them into the river, and, you know, that's, alright. Oh, they actually dug up his bones, burned them, and threw them in the river. Alright, so we have Huss. There's Huss being burned at the stake. It's not a photograph. They didn't have pictures back then, but it's a representation, okay? Martin Luther. So basically the Reformation comes down to Luther and Zwingli, correct? Mostly. And Calvin, I suppose. We could mention John Calvin. Let's talk about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. Alright, what's that mean? That means he's into Augustine. Alright? He did the famous publishing the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. That's really cool. Go to Wittenberg, you can see the door there. It's not the original, but it's in the original place. That's kind of cool. And basically, his revelation came from studying the book of Romans. And what he discovered is that salvation is by faith. What a great discovery. Unfortunately, he concluded that salvation is by faith alone. And in his German translation, he added the German word for alone, kind of in that place there in Romans 4 and Romans 1. And so he taught grace alone. Are we thumbs up or thumbs down on that one? We're thumbs up on that. Are we saved by anything other than grace that you know of? I don't know of anything. Alright? And we follow the scripture alone. Are we thumbs up or thumbs down on that one? Or thumbs up, Church of Christ, thumbs up on scripture alone. Grace alone? Not sure. You should go as quick on that one as scripture alone. Come on now. And what about faith alone? That's the problem. All right, because faith without works is dead and all that sort of stuff. And he taught predestination. He called the book of James a book of straw. And this, well, imagine why. And he actually removed it to an appendix in his first edition. He put it back in later. That's a little bit exaggerated. Here we go. Free will is an empty term whose reality is lost, and a lost liberty is not liberty at all. In other words, he believed, before we're saved, we do not have free will. He believed in monergism, which is the idea that it's all God, none of us, and we have no role whatsoever to play in that salvation. The opposite of monergism is synergism, which God kind of works with us. Got it? He said free will is really a fiction. Everything takes place by an absolute necessity. There you go. That's Martin Luther. Okay, away with James, right? There's that famous statement, Zwingli. Now, honestly, present-day Christianity, at least in the West, ignoring Orthodox and Coptic and Catholic, present-day Christianity goes back to this guy more than any other person by far. Not Luther. All right? I mean, of all the Protestant churches that were established, one of them was called Lutheran, and all the others were Reformed. So if you want to understand Christianity in America today, understand a little bit about Ulrich Zwingli. He was more radical than Luther. Luther maintained the priests wearing robes and some other things and stained glass windows. With Zwingli, the church was four walls and a sermon. That was the famous four walls and a sermon. And this guy, basically any Catholic practice that was not justified in the Bible, he said, we're getting rid of it all. Alright? That's good! Mostly. I mean, maybe a little bit too radical. Alright? And he is the source of what became known as Reformed theology. We associate that primarily with Calvin, John Calvin, but really it goes back to Ulrich Zwingli. Like it says there, principal influence on John Calvin. Okay? Here's a great quote. Not a great thing. But a great quote. Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. Whew. Okay, what's that? You ever heard of Tulip? You know about Tulip, right? Total depravity. I think I got a slide on that. Oh, no, I don't. Surely I do. Okay, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, final preservation of the saints. Which of those is heresy? And arguably, you should go to hell for teaching that. Limited atonement. Wow! That's what Zwingli taught, and that's what Calvin taught. And by the way, theoretically, your Baptist friend and Presbyterian friend, theoretically, they teach that too. They don't actually teach it, but that's kind of the confession. They raise their right hand and put their hand on the Bible. It basically does teach that. All right, and so that's a problem. What do you think? I think that's a really bad problem. The point I'm trying to make is, you know, I've had many discussions and debates with Catholic people. On my website, I have discussions, debates with all kinds of people. They say, you Protestants, this, that, and the other thing. I said, I totally agree with you. That's so terrible. You know, once saved, always saved, and, you know, pray Jesus into your heart. But where did that come from? That didn't come from the Bible. That came from Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and others, Finney, and I'll talk about these other people. You know, anyway. So, let me see. Baptism, he taught that baptism is like circumcision. Now, is baptism like circumcision? That's a tricky question. Is baptism like circumcision? Correct answer, yes and no. Both correct. Right? You know, in Colossians, he says baptism is circumcision, right? Right? But it's not an outward, it's an inward thing. But he taught that baptism is like circumcision, exactly like that, essentially. That is merely an outward sign of an inward grace, a mere symbol. And he also taught that communion is a symbol. Now, I think we can agree that that's not true. Baptism is not a mere symbol. You know how I know that? Because what's it say in 1 Peter 3? It says that the water of Noah was a symbol of baptism. So if baptism is a symbol, that means the water of Noah is a symbol of a symbol, which that's really crazy. That doesn't make any sense at all. But he also taught that communion is a mere symbol. Like I said, this is what caused him and Luther to divide. It's what caused the entire Reformation movement to divide. It's why the Counter-Reformation was so successful and why the Catholics were able to reconquer so many areas, including France and all these other places. Is that true? Is communion simply a remembrance? I want to challenge this. I think this is one area in our churches we need to, you know, move in a different direction. The problem for us is we come from a very intellectual, very scientific, analytical background with Alexander Campbell and all that. I may have time to talk about that or I may not. All right. But I think we need to reconsider that because it is a participation. But what does that mean? Can we define that? I don't know. Can you define what the Holy Spirit does? Not really. That's why the Church of Christ denied the Holy Spirit. They denied the Holy Spirit for the same reason they denied that communion is a participation. Because if you can't define it and explain it, then Alexander Campbell said, we won't even talk about that. So there's good and bad in our background. There's the Anabaptist movement. I'm talking about that, and then I'm going to go back and talk about Calvin. But that's because, historically, the Anabaptist movement, which came right out of Zwingli's movement, right there in Zurich. All right, and it's hard to name the leaders of the Anabaptist movement because they all died. Every single one of them. Every single one of them was executed. Being baptized in this movement was basically preparation for martyrdom. Tens of thousands. The Catholics burned them at the stake, and the Zwingliites drowned them. They say, you want to get... By the way, Anabaptist means re-baptized. But really what it was is... Well, I'll show you what they taught. They taught baptism by immersion of adults after a confession of faith, Bible the only authority, separation of church and state, which is a big thing. Because Luther definitely did not teach separation of church and state. All right? Neither did Zwingli. They were definitely not teaching that. In fact, can you have a real church if the state controls the church? Because, see, the Anabaptists thought that the only Christians are disciples, basically. And if you're not a disciple, then you're not a member of the church. But if you have state and church combined, then most of the members aren't even Christians at all by our understanding of what even a Christian is. So, I talk about the Second Reformation. I may have time to mention that just very, very briefly here. Emphasized both life and doctrine. They taught synergism as opposed to monergism, all right? We're going to give that another name in another slide. Okay, so these were our brothers and sisters. They were radical pacifists, as were the early church fathers. All were radical pacifists. They believed involvement in the military was wrong. Many murders, oh my goodness. They began crazy evangelistic, but within 100 years, they basically withdrew completely. So you have, by the way, there was one early leader who wasn't executed. And he became a leader about 40 years later. His name was Menno Simons. Do I have his picture? That's him. The Mennonites, the Swiss Anabaptists. My battery's running low. I knew that was going to happen. All right. In order to plug it in, I have to unplug something else. Can somebody help me out? I have to either unplug the projector or I have to unplug the speaker. Either that or we won't have a PowerPoint. Okay. I've got a really bad cold. I can't talk loud. Can somebody figure it out? Oh, you already did it. Okay, great. So I'm going to talk louder. And now we're going to plug in my computer so we can still have a PowerPoint. No problem. I've been teaching for 40 years, so you just, here you go. If we can do both, great, but my computer needs to get plugged in. Otherwise, we're going to have to stop the presentation. All right. Keep going. Oh, I've got it memorized, but these guys need to see pictures. They need pictures. Right? All right. Yeah, we got the Mennonites, the Amish. If you study with an Amish person, my daughter right now she's a TV producer. She's doing a show with the Amish. That's kind of cool. But anyway, they're Christians. I mean, they teach basically what we teach. So that's kind of interesting. Another thing we learn is this group, this movement, this Anabaptist movement split a lot. It's like within 20 years, there's like five or six major separate Anabaptist movements. And so one thing I learned from this is if we commit to following the Bible only and don't accept the idea of, I guess, tradition, it tends to be very divisive. It's really hard to be a, let's take it back to the Bible movement, which is essentially what we kind of sort of are, because the question is the problem of what is the essential. That always is going to come up. If you don't have some authority up here telling you what's essential, then we have to decide what's essential. And the question is, what's essential? We all agree to be united on the essentials and have grace on the non-essentials, right? That's what we all believe. The question is, what are the essentials? The history of the Church of Christ will tell you that's a very fraught question. So will the history of the Anabaptist movement. And I hope our history won't say that. I sure hope not. We'll see about that. Zwingli said these Anabaptists, they should, without trial, hearing, or sentence, be cast into the water and drowned. So gracious, so loving. At his execution, Sattler said, one of the early leaders, we have almost none of their writings even. We have some, a few, very few, because, again, they're all killed. We are ready to suffer and await what God is planning to do with us. We will continue in our faith in Christ so long as we have breath in us, unless we be dissuaded by it from the Scriptures. Amen. Praise the Lord. I like that. Calvin, okay, Calvin said baptism is an outward sign by which the Lord represents, same as Zwingli. To find a division between Zwingli and Calvin is hard to do. However, there's one distinction. I really like what Calvin said about the Lord's Supper. This is really great. Because basically, he's got this wing of the Protestants, the Lutherans saying that, you know, the consubstantiation, all that kind of stuff. And he's got the Zwingliites saying, no, it's just a remembrance. So what do you say, John Calvin? I love what he said. In what way is Christ present? That's the question. He said, in what way, so far as its effect upon us is concerned, is the body of Christ in the sacrament? He said, genuinely and effectively. In other words, I have no idea. I just know that it is. In other words, it's a mystery. And we as Christians, I learned from church history, we need to learn to protect the mystery. We don't need the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed to tell us the nature of Christ. Right? We don't need the Trinity doctrine, all these things. I think we need to protect the mystery. Tulip. All right, Arminius, he was the guy who became the opponent, if you will, of this Reformed theology. So, by the way, just, you know, if somebody asks you if you're Arminian, if they ask you if you're Armenian, say, no, I'm not from the Caucasus area in Central Asia. That's a joke. Armenian. But if they ask you if you're Arminian, the answer is, actually, yes, you are. Because Arminius, against Calvin and others, taught the idea of prevenient grace, that God works with us, that God gives us sufficient free will, so that if we so choose, we may repent of our sins and become a Christian. By the way, the Methodist Church is Arminian. And almost all other denominations within, sort of other than Catholic, are Calvinist. Okay? The Pentecostal Church, that's a little bit, that's interesting. All right. Now, the Second Reformation, my understanding of it, the Second Reformation happened when religious freedom was given. Now, as you know, there's a lot of denominations. It's kind of crazy. It could be depressing. I used to think it was terrible. Because of my background with the Stone Campbell movement, the restoration movement, I learned to think that there's only one church, therefore everybody needs to be part of that one church, and if they're not part of that one church, then they're not even Christians. That's kind of that sectarian attitude that we inherited. But I actually think, I've come to think, it's actually okay that there's different churches. As long as they have the same basic theology of how we're saved and who Jesus is. Because there's people that would join a Pentecostal church, assuming that the basic theology is correct. You know what? Speaking in tongues, I'm not going to die on that beach. You know what I'm saying? There's people that our group, they would just never be interested in our group. You know what I'm saying? Because our group is a little bit too intellectual, a little bit too, whatever we are, we're not going to be able to save everybody. There are people who are open to being saved, and another church could actually help them more than us. So we need to just be a little bit humble about that. But why are there so many churches? Historically, the Reformation only created basically two new churches. The Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church. And that lasted for the next 150 years. It's when religious freedom was gained, that's when it went crazy. I don't know about you, but I like religious freedom. I like the idea that I get to believe what I believe rather than having the government tell me what to believe. Because if you lived in a Lutheran, you know, state, you had to be Lutheran, whether you liked it or not. Alright? And if you were in Zurich, you were a Zwinglihite, whether you liked it or not. Religious freedom was first gained in Netherlands in 1589, in Rhode Island in 1636, Pennsylvania in 1681, England 1688. And so by the early 18th century, all these new religious movements were coming in. Alright? I want to talk a little bit about evangelicalism. All right, what's the root of evangelicalism? What's the root of almost all the Christianity we experience? That's worth knowing, right? A little bit of history there. In America, it goes back to this guy, Jonathan Edwards. You ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? The guy who wrote the sermon, The Sinner in the Hands of the Angry God. And Jonathan Edwards went through a very deep crisis in his faith. And the crisis was, do I believe in Calvinism or not? And he knew Calvinism was a terrible idea. I mean, come on, First John, 1 verse 11, Jesus died for the sins of what? The whole world, right? And, First Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, and God desires who to be saved? All people to be saved! And Jonathan Edwards was a brilliant, amazing scholar, but at some point, he decided to take a leap of faith and to embrace Calvinism. And there, because of that, most of the religious streams in America became Calvinist. By the way, Baptists, which began in the early 1600s, you know what they called themselves? They called themselves Church of Christ, actually. They didn't call themselves Baptists. They were called Church of Christ. And there were two branches of Baptists. There was the General Baptist and the Particular Baptist. The General Baptist said Jesus died for everybody. The Particular Baptist said Jesus died for the elect. By the way, is the idea of the elect in the Bible? Yeah! But they also had the reprobate. Those are the ones who weren't going to be saved. The idea of reprobate is not in the Bible. So the Particular Baptist, or the Calvinist Baptist, and when the Baptists came to America, they came to Rhode Island. You ever heard of Baptists in Rhode Island? Not a whole lot of that. And they also came to South Carolina and Georgia, and those were Particular Baptists. And therefore, something like 98% of Baptists in America are Calvinists, okay? In England, it's almost 50-50, interestingly. Anyway, Jonathan Edwards was none of those. He was what we call a Congregationalist. Have you ever known a Congregationalist church? I grew up in New England. We have those things. Those are the result of Calvin's church. But bottom line is very, 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 very Calvinist. And so the idea came in with him John Methodist, John Wesley, that Conversion was this experience. You had to prove you had this religious experience. And you know, you go through deep pangs of guilt and all this sort of stuff. And you had to come before the elders and prove to them you'd had this conversion of your soul experience that took place over weeks or months and stuff like that. And so, believe it or not, in 1776, let's say, church attendance in America was far lower than it is today. Far lower. Very few, because this was an angry Calvinist, you gotta prove who you're saved, all that kind of stuff. So very, very strong emphasis on personal conversion. But also he started the first great awakening, Jonathan Edwards. This idea that people come to Christ through some sort of an awakening, alright, or one of these things. Okay, so the second great awakening, this happened in the early 1800s, and that's when U.S. became what is arguably a Christian country. All right, and by the way, it started arguably at the Cane Ridge Revival, which was there in Kentucky, and tens of thousands of people came. They had dozens of preachers, people barking at trees, falling down and rolling around, and all this Pentecostal stuff going on. And the host of the Cane Ridge Revival was Barton W. Stone of Stone Campbell Movement. Yes. Anyway, so this led into what I call happy Calvinism. And the inventor of happy Calvinism is this guy, Charles Finney. And he was this incredible preacher in the 1820s, 30s, and 40s. Amazing. The revivals that he did is crazy. And so what he did was he took five-point Calvinism, all right, and he got rid of the middle point. Which was that? Limited atonement. So we're going to get rid of limited atonement. The problem with that is, The whole basis of Calvinism is total depravity or original sin. And if you have original sin, then you have to have limited atonement. And then you have to have unconditional election. And I'm getting my tulip and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. So it doesn't really make sense. And he invented the thing called the mourner's bench. All right, this is the idea that before Finney, conversion was this involved process of weeks or months of mourning and this huge experience. Finney says, come to church, hear a sermon, repent of your sins, become a Christian. Is that familiar? Yeah. The mourner's bench. Instantaneous conversion. So easy. Here's what he said about baptism. This is really crazy stuff. Says the church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind. He's talking about the mourner's bench, the idea of, you know, pray Jesus in your heart. The church has always needed a way to know when you became a Christian. So he says, we're going to have the mourner's bench. So you come forward and we pray for you and you have this warm, fuzzy feeling. Good to go. Once saved, always saved. That's so easy. The opposite of Jonathan Edwards. Says the church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. It should today. It held the place that the anxious seek does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. Well, at least this guy had the guts to admit what he was doing. He's saying we're replacing baptism with pray Jesus into your heart. And as far as I know, this is the first person who ever did that. Pray Jesus into your heart, invented 1820-something by Charles Finney, and it became the principal practice of salvation in America. Right? That's pretty much. We got Billy Sunday, kind of the whole thing. Let me say one interesting thing about Billy Sunday. In the 1800s, the sort of evangelical Christianity would have been in the progressive wing, politically and in every other way. It was associated with education for all, for taking care of widows and orphans, and doing many benevolent works, about abolition of slavery, all those things. And Billy Sunday comes along, and he was friends with Calvin Coolidge and and all these guys, and he basically he said we need to not abandon these benevolent works, but basically the job of the church is to convert people, and all the taking care of people's needs is that's what the state should be doing. And he was very politically conservative. So almost all of evangelical Christianity would have been associated with the progressive wing, with the liberal side. But after after Billy Sunday, that it was assumed that Christians were politically conservative and anti-communist and supporters of the government and war and all that kind of stuff. That's the history of the Churches of Christ, by the way. During World War I, hundreds of Church of Christ preachers were imprisoned because they refused to support taking part in the war. But by the 1920s and 30s, the Church of Christ were, you know, flag waving, banner waving, Republican voting, you know, all that kind of stuff. So that's interesting. All right, and then we got the Billy Bright and evangelicalism. All right, the four spiritual laws. There you go. Stone Camp Movement. It's 12:30. You guys have lunch in 5 minutes. So I can't talk about that? Oh, wow. Campbell, Scott, all that. Oh, I just ran out of time. How about this? I'll take a couple of questions and I'll let you go, let my people go. And you'll have to... Yeah, sure. If you go to my website, evidenceforchristianity.org, it's... Yeah. By the way... You don't need the notes. Buy the books. Although they're probably going to run out downstairs real quick. Yeah. So you go to my website, evidenceforchristianity.org. You'll find, you know, 80-page outline. I pared this PowerPoint down to a third, and then I didn't even cover half of it. Oh, it's my book on church history, The Christian Story. Okay? So, anyway, hopefully you learned something useful from that. To me, the most important thing is to know about the Restoration Movement, honestly, because that explains who we are and what we are and why we are. Why we're a Bible-only movement and why we didn't even really acknowledge the importance of the Holy Spirit and all that sort of stuff. But I just ran out of time. I should have controlled myself better. I could take maybe one or two questions, though. Yes, back there. Right. I mean, that's the standard Catholic line. The standard Catholic line is that what we are to believe is a combination of what the Bible teaches and then the received tradition and the succession of apostles to the bishops and all that kind of stuff. So the question is whether that's true or not. All right, and we're going to have to decide that one. To that I would say, so which history are we going to accept? Are we going to accept the Coptic history? Are we going to accept the Orthodox history? Are we going to accept the Nestorian history? Are we going to accept the Roman Catholic history? If I had to accept any of those, the Roman Catholic would be my last choice, honestly, because there's some really, really, really bad history there. But I don't know what to say. I believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, and I believe... My personal belief, my sister's an Orthodox nun, she certainly doesn't agree with me on that, is that the only source of inspired authority is the Bible. And, your Catholic friends are going to have support for that. They're going to use things like Paul when he said, you know, follow my tradition, follow that kind of stuff. So the problem is, generally, Catholics are not... to use it to be a little bit too, maybe a little bit too much stereotyping. Catholics tend to be weak on using the Bible well. That's just not one of their specialties. So Catholics generally do a lot of proof texting. And so I think a little bit of patience, a little bit of love, a little bit of careful Bible study, I think you find, unlike, say, defeating in an argument defeating a Jehovah Witness, that's almost impossible. I think you'll find your Catholic friends, if you simply very, very patiently spend some time in the scriptures, I think you might find them fairly easy to understand that it just doesn't really make a whole lot of sense that this one particular strand of history is the only one. It doesn't really make sense historically. But if they're going to tell you that they are the original church and you're not, the answer is that's true. They are and you're not. Okay? So there are only four or five primitive churches, and we definitely are not one of those. That's for sure. So they can trace their lineage directly back to the, maybe not the first century, but certainly the second century. Okay, another question. Yes? A little bit louder, please. Born again Catholics. I'm not sure what exactly that means. Anybody can claim to be born again. Are we talking about Catholics who, as an adult, are immersed in water?
They know more about the Bible than the regular.
All right. So again, Catholicism is a big net, and there's all kinds of things. And I've made stereotypical statements, which maybe weren't even sufficiently careful because of lack of time. There are Roman Catholics who are not Pentecostal, but charismatic. They are charismatic. By the way, Rome has officially accepted charismatic movement. They've come up, they've said it's okay to be charismatic and Catholic. They've said that. It's official. And there are Catholics who are very, very devoted to knowing the scriptures. It's a fairly small minority. And so, I've interacted with these people, and these people know their stuff like that. That's going to be a harder person for you to help come to a correct knowledge, because they know a lot and they still believe that stuff. So that's going to be a harder person for you to bring into God's church. You might have to just say, amen, praise the Lord. So glad you have so much honor for the scriptures. That may not be somebody that you can help. It's less likely. All right? I found that there's so many Catholics that are so sincere about wanting to love God, and they don't know much about the Bible. And those are the ones that I found are easier to help become a Christian. Yes?
Can you explain the history of the Stone-Campbell split that they had?
All right, so here's the deal. The Stone-Campbell movement was two things. It was a unity movement and a back-to-the-Bible movement. All right? And I already said, if you want to be a back-to-the-Bible movement, unity is not your specialty. In fact, it's your weakness. So the Stone-Campbell movement as a whole needed to either become principally a unity movement, but also a back-to-the-Bible movement, or principally a back-to-the-Bible movement, but also, I guess, a unity movement. That was the split. It began over little things like the missionary society, whether you could have a musical instruments in the church and other things. But by 1906, it was official. So we are the result of the legalistic Bible, unity. We couldn't care less about that. We never say that, but it's true. The Christian church was, if you go to a Christian church, it'll often say, unity is our polar star. You would never find that at a Church of Christ. Are you kidding? I mean, okay. So, got it? However, I feel like as a movement of God's people, we are today probably more similar in thinking to the Christian church, maybe than to the Church of Christ. But the Church of Christ is changing very rapidly. It really is. So it's even harder probably to characterize the Church of Christ than the Catholic Church nowadays. But, and then there was a further division in the 1950s between the Christian church and what became known as the Disciples of Christ. The Disciples of Christ was the initiator of the ecumenical movement. Oh, my goodness. So we got very conservative, at least from a biblical perspective. Church of Christ, that's where we came out of. Then there's kind of the middle of the road in that range there. More concerned maybe with creating with grace and creating a little bit of unity amongst Christians. And, you know, you could go to their church and wouldn't kick you out if you haven't been baptized yet, although they certainly teach that still. That would represent Barton Stone. Barton Stone would have been more like that. And Alexander Campbell would have been more like what became Church of Christ. Yes? I'm going to get a softball question. I know it.
Can I give a book recommendation?
Sure.
So if you
Kappa Movement. It's like a 42 to 52 page book by Douglas Foster.
Yeah.
It's called The Story of the Church of Christ. So it gives you a quick crash course history in less than 50 pages about the Stone Kappa Movement.
Yes. And also, that's, who wrote that?
Douglas Foster.
Yeah. And also there's the biography of Alexander Campbell that came out about 5 years ago. It is absolutely awesome. All earlier biographies of Campbell, there weren't very many of them. They were all like, he was awesome and amazing, which he, Alexander Campbell has some weak points. Anyway, it's 12:34. I've already 4 minutes over. So thanks for coming. Hopefully it was helpful.
Follow David Corso.
Yeah.
So I learned a lot about this history of.
Yeah.
It is pretty incredible. What are you out of? What church? Oh, you're in California, right?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. My wife and I planted a church about 3 years ago.
Yeah.
David Purcell.
Modesto.
Oh, yeah, there you go.
Middle of the Great Valley.
Yes. There's things I like about him and things I don't like about him. He tends to almost worship the early church as if anything they did is incumbent upon us, and I don't agree with that.
I've got to think, in my volume one, I deal with David Purcell, a brief essay, which I was great with him.
Yeah. Are you from Modesto?
I still intend on making it out there.
Great.
Quick question on the book. There's three parts of the book?
Four
parts.
Okay. I just didn't have volume four.
I saw it online. Good to go. Appreciate
yeah.
it. Thank you.
Well, this one, yeah. I love you.
First, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
This was so amazing. I can't wait to buy your book. Is the Eastern Orthodox Church one of the primitive?
Yes.
Okay, they are.
Absolutely.
Our son just left the ICOC to go to Eastern Orthodox.
It might sound crazy, but that's
it's a good choice. We were a little concerned.
It's way better than, well.
I don't. I just kind of wanted to get your take on it.
Of the primitive churches, that's the one that I believe is most true to biblical thinking.
Okay,
biblical
and
theology.
They
honor sanctity.
Yeah.
Catholic Church is more about law and rule and sacrament. Mm-hmm. And the Eastern Orthodox Church is more about experiencing Christ and knowing Christ.
Okay.
You're welcome. Good seeing you guys again.
Yeah, good seeing you.
Anyway.
It's amazing. Thank you for saying that.
But, there's all kinds of...
There's all kinds of stuff.
All kinds of stuff that I'm not going to agree with. My sister's an Orthodox nun. Because they kind of buy a hook, line, and sinker what Basil and the Cappadocians were doing in the 5th century and... Well, anyway.
Yeah, I just, okay. Well, I can't wait to
read your
book.
They believe in salvation by sacrament as well.
And it seems
and worship
kind
through
of,
icons. And,
it just seemed kind of like, it seems similar to Catholicism to me. I don't know if I'm off base with that.
Every difference between Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox is better.
Okay.
But
praying to the saints?
Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of crazy. But here's the thing: is like I said, these primitive churches, on practice, they're way, way, way off. On theology, they're actually fairly good.
May I get a quick picture with you?
Sure. No, you probably should try to help your son move away from that. But
okay.
Maybe what you could do is acknowledge.
I need to get
that,
more.
That
I
his choice wasn't as bad as it could have been.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you so much. Sure. Thank you for everything today.
Yeah, you bet.
Thank you.
Hello. I just want to introduce myself.
Hi.
I'm Yester from Turkey.
Okay.
Yeah. And we're pleased to meet you.
Yeah.
The knowledge that you have.
You're from Istanbul?
I am from Istanbul Church. Yeah. So if you ever come to Turkey, Istanbul, please, we have a church
I've
there.
Only been in Izmir. I've never been in Istanbul.
Ah, okay. So if you can come and visit us, that will be really awesome.
Yes. How many do you have in your group for now?
Sorry?
How many do you have in your group?
Nine. We are nine now. Yeah.
One of your guys posts pretty often.
He's ministering.
I forget his name. He said his name. I get his post.
Other than Michelle.
Maybe that's what it is.
This is a silent group we are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Are you also from Turkey?
No.